you turn, please, in the Old Testament to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And we're going to read from verse 12 to verse 26 of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Let's ask God's help on our reading and understanding this morning. Our Father in heaven, sometimes we are something at a loss to understand or appreciate those things that you've put in your scriptures, that you have inspired men to write in previous ages for us. And so we need your help. We need humility to look for what you've given us when we don't immediately see it. And we need the help, Lord, of your other scriptures to understand sometimes what's there. And Lord, most of all, we need your Holy Spirit to enlighten us and to teach and instruct us. So this is what we ask for this morning as we read your word, that your Holy Spirit would take away our distractions and give us a good grasp, that we would be encouraged and built up and instructed in your word. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before going to reading the scripture this morning, I'm going to summarize the first part of the book that we've come to so far. Ecclesiastes, so this 5 minutes of sermon, then we read the scripture, then the rest of the sermon. Ecclesiastes is a what I'm terming theology from below. What can a man grasp and understand as he looks and ponders and thinks about life? And the conclusion is what we have at the very beginning of the book. And chapters 1 and 2 are their own unit. Chapter 3 starts a different section of the book. So we're coming to the conclusion of the first unit of the book this morning. The conclusion is, if you stop and look honestly at life, what you have to finally be struck by is, it's vanity. It doesn't last. A man may look strong, but his days turn out to be few. And what you build may seem permanent, but it can all go down in an instant. And this world, where God made us Lord over the creation, the world lasts, and we just come and go and come and go. Generations and generations of people have looked at the Mississippi. They have worked on the Mississippi. They have fished on the Mississippi. They come and they go. And that old river just flows on generation after generation. And yet, look more deeply even at the creation. And there's a certain futility that you begin to observe. The rivers flow into the oceans and they never get full. The wind blows north and south and north and south and east and west, and it just keeps going around and around, and it doesn't seem to accomplish anything. There's summer and then there's fall and then there's winter and then there's spring, and then what happens? You do it all over and over and over again. And so the preacher, the author of this book, who speaks somewhat as though he were Solomon here, especially in this first part of the book, he set himself to figure this out. And you have what I call the two different intelligent human responses to these observations. One is, I'm going to sit down and figure this out. It's the philosopher's solution. So he says he studied, he thought, he pursued wisdom. And at the end of his pursuit, and he was wiser than all men before him in Jerusalem, what did he come to? Well, he came to this. Things are crooked, and nobody knows how to straighten them out. Not only that, but there is so much to know. How could you possibly even begin to learn just a little piece of it? I think I've told you I sort of snicker when our school says its goal is to make lifelong learners of its students. How much will they know at the end of their life compared to how much they know now? Oh, lots more. How much will they know compared to what there is to know? Not very much. Not very much at all. So he said, the more you learn, the more you undergrasp. His conclusion of chapter 1 is, much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. What does the wise man understand? Well, you often hear this sometimes. It's sort of, Americans always get a positive twist, but it actually has a negative twist. The smart man understands how much he doesn't know yet. Right? And that's supposed to somehow prick us and make us humble and stuff. But think about that. Take the smartest person you know, the wisest person you know, and they don't know much. They really don't know much. What if you were president? How would you fix the things wrong in this country? Do you know? Oh, it's easy to sit back and criticize our present president. He doesn't seem to know. Or the previous president, he didn't know. Do the senators, the most exclusive club in the world, do they have it straight? I think if you took a poll of Americans at this point, the number saying, I've got confidence in the United States Senate, those wise men and women, they can tell us what to do. Yeah, all you get would be cynical snickers. I think I just heard a couple. So in chapter 2, he says, I tried a different approach. I call this the beautiful, quiet Japanese garden approach. He didn't call it that. I call it that. You retreat from public affairs and the whole world, and you retreat and say, all right, I can't fix up the whole house, but I can make my own room neat. I think parents have sometimes thought that in their own houses. And you look around the whole house and say, this is too much clutter. I can't handle it. Too much dirt. There are all these children, but I can at least keep my own room nice and neat and clean. Right. And you have Solomon portrayed here as going on a building campaign where he builds pools. And then he hires servants. Doesn't hire. He owns. He owns servants to take care of things. He has the best kind of servants. Servants born into his house to take care of things. He's got entertainment. He's got male singers. He's got female singers. He has trees that give fruit. It's all described here in chapter 2. It's beautiful. He says, whatever I thought of, I did. And he did it well. This isn't some shoddy, tacky. This is the real stuff. This is beautiful. He says, I enjoyed doing it. But when I got all done, this was his conclusion. Even this is vanity and grasping for the wind. Even this, even the very best, is just vanity and grasping for wind. When I was in school, the language that I chose to learn was German. And if you went back before World War II, that was the language of science in the world. It was also the language of art. And I'm not sure many societies have surpassed Germany of the 1900 to 1940 period in its love for classical music and in its education. It was the best educated. It was the best educated country in the world in 1940. It was the most artistic country in the world in 1940. It had the best music and the best orchestras in the world in 1940. And my picture of the uselessness in the end of all of this beautiful art, and the Germans had it, is that as the Russians closed in on Berlin in 1945, and those very early days in May, as the Third Reich collapses, the Hitler Youth there in Berlin gathers in a concert hall for one last beautiful concert of music. That's what they did. And then they all committed suicide. That was the end of the Hitler Youth in Berlin. And then the Russians marched in about 2 weeks later. One might say, that's a parable for what the preacher discovers. You can have all the beauty in the world. Absolutely masterful art. And he concludes, but it's still all vanity and grasping for the wind. It won't save you. It won't give you life. It won't make things last. Now, the last part of chapter 2 is what I call now, don't get me wrong. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise and of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore I hated my life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. For all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor, and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who can have enjoyment more than I? Or another translation says, without him. I think that may be a better rendering there. For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Don't mistake. Wisdom is better than folly. Why? Well, the wise man, he's got eyes in his head. He can see where he's going. The fool, he just stumbles through life. Actually, the book of Proverbs is full of proverbs along those lines. The fool will serve the wise, Proverbs 11:29. The wise know how to act prudently. The fool does not, chapter 14, verses 15 to 18. Jesus contrasts the wise and the fool. The wise man, if he's going to build a tower, he sits down and he figures out how much is it going to cost. The wise man, before he goes to war, says, with this many troops, can I win the war? If not, I better make peace. If I can't build the tower, I better not build it. You can paraphrase this. The wise man does not take out a mortgage on a house that he can't possibly repay. That's a wise man. A foolish person takes out a mortgage on a house with no possible way of repaying it. That's a foolish person. Better to be wise than to be foolish. Wisdom has its place, often noted in the book. But is it a solution to the vanity and the fleetingness of life? And what does the preacher say? He says, no, it's no solution. It's no solution. Why? The same event happens to them all. When the earthquake hit Port-au-Prince, Haiti, did the earthquake distinguish between wise Haitians and foolish Haitians? No. Anybody who's taught school as long as I have has had students die in car accidents. And the teachers my age of school, we still remember one from 20-some years ago. Principal was there as a teacher at that point. Every spring, we old teachers remember it. One of my all-time favorite students, dead. Car accident. She was not a fool. She may have been riding with fools. She was not a fool. Same thing happens to wise and to fools. I woke up this morning and I said to Gretchen, well, the Lord put me in my place again last night. You see, on Friday, school was out. Week's over. I'm feeling good. I'm feeling so good and healthy. I play 6 games of ping pong with my son, whose name I won't mention, but there's only one son living at home right now. And the right person wins 4 of them. That would be me. I'm happy. I get up Saturday morning. I go swim at the Y, my half mile. I come home, I'm feeling good. I'm thinking to myself, in June, I retire from teaching. I feel great. This is going to be such fun. And then at 10 o'clock, the ailment that my mother had for years that some of you know about, and I've got it too. There goes the atrial fibrillation. And I sit there and I feel miserable. And I can't sleep. And I lie in bed all night. And here I've just been boasting to myself about how good things are. Now, this isn't wise and foolish. This is healthy and unhealthy. But you can see the connection. And what is the reality? I got up this morning. I said, well, God gave me a story to tell along these events. The same event happens to them all. And sooner or later, this event happens to everyone. We will pass from this earth, and very little of us will remain. That's what the preacher notices. So he says, my work was wonderful, but it doesn't solve the problem. Wisdom is better than folly, but wisdom doesn't solve the problem. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. On the health front, I was remembering somebody who was, this is a wife of somebody I knew, more devoted to healthy food and exercise than anybody I've known. And she made her husband exercise and eat right along with her. And then at a relatively young age, she got a rare cancer. And after 2 years of suffering, she died from it. Her husband, 15 years later, is still going strong. He benefited from her, one might say, good health habits that she enforced on him. But you see, whether you're wise or foolish, you can't say how it will turn out as it happens. So he says, so why was I more wise? What was the point of being wise? He says, this also, in the end, is only vanity. Which great-great-great-grandfathers do you remember? The wise ones or the foolish ones? How many of you remember your great-great-great-grandfathers who were wise better than the ones who were foolish? There is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. You know, that desire to be remembered. That goes in there, and especially when you face death, suddenly in one way or another you say, let's do something where people will remember it. I've told the story of my mother buried next to my father up there in the Bronxville Cemetery. Cemeteries are one of the longer-lasting things in society. And if you've ever walked through an old cemetery, you can sometimes see a story told on a stone, and you say, okay, I know something about this person. The New England Puritans, you sometimes leave compound a little of a story there. And so as my brothers and I thought, what do we put on the little marker for my mother? We said, let's tell a story that people, if they're still going through 200 years from now, they'll know something about her. All right, so there's my father, 1917 to 1953, and it says for him, minister of the gospel. That's his story. He was a servant of the word of God. And then next to her is her stone, Eleanor Coleman Edgar, 1920 to the year 2002. Widow raised three sons. That's her story. But you know, the wind and the rain, it's going to wash away. You've seen those old stones, haven't you, sometimes, where you start trying to read and the words are gone. In some cemeteries, the stones are knocked over. And then somebody wants to build and they have enough money and enough legal pull to build where the cemetery is. So you just pick up all of the, and say, who remembers these guys 150 years ago anyway? And it's gone. There is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. Since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Now most people avert their thoughts from these events. Americans especially hide from the fact of death. This has been noted by many observers in the last 50 or 60 years. We don't like to think about it. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to see it. We don't like to have it brought before us. You know, occasionally I hear people say things like, well, did Jesus rise from the dead? Those people 2,000 years ago were superstitious and they believed such things. And I'm inclined to say, don't you get it? Those people 2,000 years ago knew way better than you do that the dead stay dead. They saw it, they dealt with it with their animals and with their people way more than we do. But stop and think about it. That's what this book says to do. Stop and think about it. When you're gone, your children remember you, your grandchildren remember you. Maybe a story survives to your great-grandchildren. And then unless you're one of those people whose names get memorized by school children as a list of presidents of the United States, right? There aren't very many people like that. And then even in the end, that list gets lost. Because the United States won't last forever. And then there are only a few names that last down through centuries. Right? And to most people, they're just sort of nothing alive or interesting. Or, you know, take any of the great names in the past where people lived and died for these people. Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great, Napoleon Bonaparte. You can't even get a genuine argument started about these people anymore, except among historians, who are a strange bunch. Right. You know, the only long ago death that you can get a really living argument about today is a man who's still alive. Maybe that's why you can still get an argument about him with anybody. But no, the vast majority... you're dead, you're gone, you're forgotten. So what's this conclusion in verse 17? Therefore I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. For all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Think about this stuff too much and you begin to go crazy. So in verse 18, he comes to another complaint. Now he could have started off more positively, but he starts right off with the complaint. Not only that, but when I die, everything I've worked for, I have to leave to my heir. Now, you can only say that if you have something to leave. Most people in this country, when they die, they've got very little to leave to their children and their grandchildren. There's very little inherited wealth for most people in this country. I was reading a figure. It's about 20% of people who die leave a significant inheritance for their children. About 20%. What are your kids going to do with the money you worked and saved for? I used to see the bumper sticker, I'm spending my children's inheritance. I remember seeing that bumper sticker. Right. I used to get really annoyed at that. This is while my mother was still alive, of course. I used to get really annoyed at that. I'm spending my children's inheritance. And I'd say, hey, I don't like this attitude to get around. But you know, as you read Ecclesiastes, he doesn't recommend that. But what he does say, you don't know what your heirs are going to do with everything you've worked for. There was a shop that my mother always took her cars to be repaired. It's at the corner of Vermont and State Road. It's gone now, an automotive shop. And the guy was intelligent, hardworking, honest, fair, and did good work, and had a thriving repair business. And when he died, he left it to his son. And 5 years later, he was out of business. This man had probably thought, and I've talked to men like this, especially a lot of proprietors of small business think this way. This is something I can leave to my son or to my daughter after me. I'm working and I leave this to him. I went to high school with the son of a guy who had a prosperous Pontiac dealership. Still remember its location, remember its signs right there in Drexel Hill. And by the time I knew the son, he had already wrecked two of his father's cars. I still know the son. He's an old man now, because he's older than I am, so he's an old man. He's a year older. Right. He's an old man now. Right. And he sells cars for the Honda dealership on Township Line. Because he inherited his father's business. And he told me what happened. He inherited his father's business, and Honda came to him in the 1970s and said, would you be a dealer for us too? And he said, there's no future in Japanese cars. I'm going to stick with Pontiac. Then I gave it all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. If Solomon writes this, I'm assuming Solomon was wise enough to know something about Rehoboam's character. Solomon is the father of Rehoboam. Isn't that one of the great ironies in the scripture? Solomon begets Rehoboam, who doesn't have the wit to listen to his father's advisors when they say to him, just say whatever the people want to hear for a year until you're really in power, and then you do whatever you like. That's all their advice was. It wasn't good and great advice. It was just advice for power. And Rehoboam's too dumb to even take that advice and loses the kingdom. All that his father worked for, 40 years. All that his grandfather David worked for, another 40 years. The inheritance of Israel. And Rehoboam loses it in an afternoon of stupidity. And how many sons do this? We've all seen this. A man works with wisdom and skill. He leaves it to somebody else, and when it's gone, and the unfairness of it bothers the preacher. Is there a way around this problem? Now I'm going to speak only to the wealthy among you. You're all still paying attention. I like this. That's a good congregation. Okay. I expect giving to go up a lot this year. I just confess something. All right. Have you thought about how are you going to, when you leave? What are the ways around the problem of leaving it to your perhaps stupid children? Who wants to believe their children are stupid? Well, you all know, after you go, they may turn stupid. Well, some rich people left foundations. We mentioned this 2 weeks ago. Henry Ford, if he were alive today and heard about the Ford Foundation, he'd want to shoot everybody, every person in there. You can go to place after place. You can write a will that is as ironclad as you could possibly write it. The lawyers say nobody ever break this. And if there's enough power and will in this country behind it to break it, the Barnes Foundation is going to move to Philadelphia. Well, how about if you leave it to the church? A little safer. You know, there are a lot of godly people left Princeton Seminary, a lot of money. In fact, there was a lawsuit recently by one heirs of one of them saying, we left it to a seminary that was devoted to the Westminster Standards, and this seminary is no longer devoted to Westminster. We want our money. The court said, too bad. this last week. Adam got me started, but I was going to do it anyway. I started clearing out books. All right, so I'm throwing away books from the career that I didn't follow 30 years ago. So I've got all these history books, and I'm going through and getting rid of all these history books. And this is hard because I've already culled them once. And these are books that it's hard to part with, but I'm never going to look at them. I know I'm never going to read them again. Time to get rid of these books. So I'm throwing out books by the score. And there's still some books I can't part with. I'm probably never going to read them, but I can't part with them. One of the books that I've kept is a one-volume introduction to a 12-volume set by a North African Muslim scholar named Ibn Khaldun. And why am I keeping that book? Because when I read this book, it was the closest thing to Ecclesiastes I'd ever read. That's why. And Ibn Khaldun, in his book, he's talking about the rise and fall of dynasties and all these little states in North Africa that went on for a couple hundred years that we've long since forgotten anything about. All right. And he says, the ordinary life cycle for a dynasty is 4 generations. No more. He says, here's our go. A man with energy, strength, and vision founds the dynasty, puts together a state, and governs it well. His son sees him do it, and when the father dies, the son carries on, and he keeps things together, and he runs the place well. Then comes the grandson, who grew up in the palace, and it was no idea how to build anything. And the people still sort of obey out of force of habit, but stuff starts to crumble, and he spends more money than he takes in taxes, and he loses people on the periphery. And then his son takes over, and somebody else with some wit and some brain says, that guy is so weak, I'm going to go in and just take it over from him. And he does. And that's the end of that dynasty. He says, that's the cycle. And you can see that cycle over and over. This is the vanity of things. I've mentioned before, the Dow 30 stocks. How many of the companies in the original Dow 30 are still in there? One, GE. That's the only one left. 70 years ago, 30 great, strong American industrial companies, well-run, profitable. I asked my aunt about her company. It's one of the ones that's gone. She's 97 years old. I said, what happened? What happened to Dow Corning? She said they promoted the wrong people. But, you know, sometimes you can't help it. Ibn Khaldun says you can't help it. You have the wrong grandson. And for sure you have the wrong great-grandson. So weak-willed that he can't hold things, and somebody sees it and takes it right away from him. Somebody else takes over. My favorite story of weak-willed person, this was when I was in high school. This is a story I like, has nothing to do really with the sermon. Kids I went to school with, this is all the smart kids. There was a history teacher, a man, early 50s, really weak-willed. And guys started talking together one day, and they said, now, I wonder if we could. And they said, let's see. So 3 or 4 of them came to school with a rope. And they could. They tied him to his chair in the middle of class. And then, what's funny is they didn't know what to do next, so they untied him. But you see, when the dynasty falls, they know what to do next. They take over. You know, the best way around this that I've read, and it doesn't work for very long. You know what the classical Romans used to do? Classical Romans used to use adoption to solve this problem. A man would look at his own sons and say, useless, useless, useless. I'm adopting that guy. He's my heir. You have to have a certain toughness to do that. How do you keep that going? Augustus Caesar, he was a great man. He's Julius Caesar's adopted heir. But even that doesn't keep going for very long, because after Augustus comes Tiberius, and after Tiberius comes craziness. Who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. It's vanity. So I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. And then tells a story that I've told in various ways. A man works hard, leaves it to his son, and the son's a fool, and it's gone. And what did the father therefore have? Well, he worked hard. He sometimes went short on sleep. His days were burdensome, and it was all useless. He can't even leave it to his son in confidence. Now, the very last part of the book here, the very last part of this first section, rather, of chapter 2, is a short sort of respite. And we're going to see these all the way through the book. Because, you see, the preacher actually knows more than what he is putting in the book. He's saying, I'm going to do theology from below, but he's a Jew. He has the revelation of God from above. He knows more than what he's actually putting in the book most of the time. So now at the end, he stops for a moment and gives just a hint of, yeah, but there's an alternative. I'm not developing the alternative right now. I'm going to just rub your nose in the bad news. But there's an alternative. All right, and here's the alternative. Listen to it. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat? Or who can have enjoyment without him, I think, is the better rendering than what we have in our version here. Listen to the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Take that verse away from me this morning. Godliness with contentment is great gain. But where can you get contentment? Only from the hand of God. Only from the hand of God can you get contentment. And that's what the preacher is saying here. What's good? Take the portion that God gives you in life, take it with thanksgiving, and be content with it. This is from the hand of God. There's nothing better that you have under the sun than this. And you can't have this if you simply stay under the sun. You can only have this if you look further to God, who's beyond the sun. Take the portion of life God has given and accept its limitations. I was talking to the basketball coach at our high school. I had his son last year. His son is the star on the team this year. He's a good player. And I was saying to the father, three things you can't coach for. You know what they are. Size. Speed, right, you can't coach for those things. Innate coordination, can't coach for that either. He looks at me and he says, yep, and Eric has two of the three, which I know. He's got the speed, he's got the coordination, no size. No future beyond high school. But he's been in high school. But take what you have. If you have the gift to be a high school athlete, enjoy it. If you don't have it good enough to be at the next level, accept what God gives you. Accept the health God gives you, the intelligence, the opportunities. Some of you were born with extraordinary good looks. Enjoy it. Whatever the lifespan is. The rest of you, you know. Just remember that in enjoying all these things, because of sin, they are all subjected to vanity. And then in verse 26, there's a subtle hint that there's something even more than this. There's something even more than receiving with contentment what God gives you. For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Beyond the irony that all our work passes to another, there's a deeper irony. And here's the deeper irony. And God intends, in the end, to dispossess the arrogant and the sinful, and to confer his blessings on the righteous. It's carried out in time once when Israel is set free from slavery in Egypt, and they go out with all of the gold and the silver of the Egyptians. And the New Testament says, this is what God has in store for us The meek shall inherit the earth. How do you have contentment with what God's giving you now? It may not be a whole lot. Well, one way is that looking ahead to the return of Christ, that one person who's died 2,000 years ago but is still so alive that people think it's worthwhile to argue about him. Nobody else like that. And he will return at a day appointed by God. And the vanity will be swept away. And there'll be no more tears, and no more sorrow, and no more death. There'll be no more injustice. There'll be no more wickedness. And with that we look forward to. And Christians, if we don't look forward to that, there's no point in our gathering here. As we look forward to that, it's with that perspective that we can say, I take what God's given me now in this life. I take it with gratitude. I take it with contentment. But I acknowledge, in and of itself, it is vanity of vanities. Under the sun, there is nothing that lasts that is not going, nothing will last, not even our memory of ourselves. So here's the hint, only a hint in this book. God is over all, controls all, and so in our weariness with the vanity of things, and sometimes we're more weary and sometimes less weary, in our weariness with the vanity of things, there's only one place finally to look, and we read it in the passage from Matthew. Jesus says, when you're weary, come to me. When you're weary, come to me, and I will give you rest. You turn your shoulder.